Okay, today we are in the time of the autumn feasts according to the Jewish calendar. If you were here last week, you remember we taught on the Feast of Trumpets last week, and actually that feast fell on last Sunday. That was the date. Today, the Day of Atonement we're looking at falls on Tuesday this coming week, 4th to the 5th. And the reason it's important, I think it's so sad that many of these feasts are not on the preaching calendar of every church, because they are so relevant for the church. It's so rich for us to, as New Testament Christians, to glean and learn and see the wonder and beauty that is hidden in these feasts in terms of prophecy and insights and foreshadows of Christ. I feel Christians are robbed if they are not taught these truths. So it may take a little bit of focus. This morning we have a slideshow, but let's pray and God will lead us through, okay? So Father, we thank you this morning that we can be gathered, we can have our hearts open with expectation. We pray the prayer of the psalmist in 119:18, open, thou open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things from your word. That's our prayer together now, that you would open our eyes, you would cause our hearts to wonder, that you would teach us, you would open these truths and feasts and pages to us. Quicken us according to your word and your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The Day of Atonement, also called Yom Kippur, the day, Yom of Atonement, Kippur, we are looking at today. The feast this year falls on October 4th through to October 5th for that one day. You remember that we have taught that there are seven feasts on the Jewish calendar. There are the spring feasts and the autumn feasts. The spring feasts comprise of Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. That's celebrated in the month Nisan. It's about March on our calendar. That's when we have Easter. A couple of months later, or 50 days to be precise, you have the Feast of Pentecost in the month Sivan, which is about May on our calendar. And then you have the autumn feasts, which are the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and they fall on the seventh month, Tishrei, which for us is September into October. What's astounding for us as Bible students, as Christians who are learning the Bible, is that we have discovered and seen that these feasts are not only historical, but they are prophetical. That they have a prophetic element in that they were look to the future. And we see that the spring feasts are fulfilled in the death, burial, resurrection, and Pentecost, of course, was fulfilled when the Holy Spirit came and the church was born. The fall feast, the Feast of Trumpets, is fulfilled in the resurrection of the dead in Christ, and the catching away or the rapture of those who are living at that time. The Day of Atonement is to be fulfilled at the day of Israel's national repentance and salvation at the end of the age. And lastly, the Feast of Tabernacles foreshadows the kingdom yet to come. So the spring feasts are fulfilled at his first coming, and the autumn feasts are yet to be fulfilled at his second coming. So on the timeline, we are, so to speak, between the spring and the fall feasts. We look back to that which has been fulfilled, and we look forwards with expectation for that which will be fulfilled. And we stand in awe and wonder, seeing the genius and the beauty of inspiration and God's program through the ages hidden in the feast. 1,500 years before Christ, as these were instituted with Moses, these feasts in details foreshadow these amazing events. So the Feast of Trumpets that we taught last week, just to quickly review, was a feast of memorial. And in fact, most or all of the feasts are memorials in that they look back to celebrate something. And we considered how that in Exodus 19, the Feast of Trumpets remembered or looked back to the event that took place in Exodus 19 with the giving of the law and Mount Sinai. And when you read those verses, it says, "And when the trumpet was very loud, the people with Moses would be gathered from the camp to the mount, and they were to meet with God." Verse 18, it says how the Lord descended upon the mount. Verse 19, it says, "As the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, the Lord came down." Hello? Are you with me? So the feast of the trumpets look back to when the trumpet sounded and the people were gathered and the Lord descended and came down. And it also prophetically looks forwards to when that will happen again, when the trumpet will sound and God's people will be gathered and he will come down. Amazing. So this became an annual feast of memorial, the Feast of Trumpets. And again, it looks to that time, the parousia, or the parousia, however you choose to say that, meaning the presence or the coming of the Lord, which is in stages. It's not just one moment, but there are certain stages to his coming. The first stage is foreshadowed in the Feast of Trumpets. It's the resurrection and the rapture of the saints. And this sets us up for the next feast. If we look more closely at the autumn feast, you'll notice that between trumpets and the Day of Atonement, there are several days. Do you see that? In fact, 10 days between these feasts, between the 1st and the 10th of Tishrei. And these 10 days are known as the days of awe, or the days of affliction, or the days of repentance. Why? Because at the Feast of Trumpets, it was preparing the people for this high holy day, the Day of Atonement. And in the days between, the Jewish people were told that they were to afflict themselves, meaning that they were to fast, they were to deny themselves, they were to be devoted to repentance. That it was heart work, it was not just the rending of the garments, but the rending of the hearts. That they were to be confessing their sins, considering the sins of that year and getting ready that they would meet God through the mediation of the high priest in the temple. The nation would meet God, and through sacrifice, God would forgive the nation and the nation would be restored once more into fresh fellowship with him. This was to happen through the mediation of the high priest, and it was to happen on one day in the year. The high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies on one day. He would go in twice, once for himself and then once for the people. One day in the year, only one person would enter into this most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. You may remember that through the wilderness, they had, let's say, a mobile temple or the tabernacle or a tent that they would pitch and then break down and pitch as they wandered through the wilderness. It was called the tabernacle. This was where, again, by sacrifice, the people would come and they would offer daily sacrifices also. And then once a year would be Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where they would offer the one sacrifice for the nation, the sin offering. And they would come through the gates, they would go past the altar of sacrifice, which typified the cross where Jesus died for us, where they would be able to proceed towards the presence of God. When they finally ended their wandering journeys and came to Jerusalem and the temple was built, of course it was built on the same model, the same format, coming through the eastern gate and coming to draw near to God. If we could peel back the curtain Let's look at this. This is like a bird's eye view. Again, if you would come through the entrance there on the east, you would come past the altar of sacrifice. And the idea is approaching God, that a sinful men could draw near to a holy God only by one way, and that was by the way of sacrifice and forgiveness. If we could peel back the curtain of the tabernacle, there you could see inside that one little room at the back where the mercy seat was, where the high priest would go, and again he would enter only one time in the year. And this was on the Day of Atonement. We read about the Day of Atonement in detail in Leviticus chapter 16. Now, atonement, what does it mean? It has the idea of paying a price to release someone from debt or to cover their transgressions. To release someone from debt or to cover their sins. Now, man has the idea in his natural thinking, in his religious forms, that he can atone for his sins. That there is something that he can do that can make amends for his sin, whatever that might be, being a good person, going to church, getting baptized, or whatever it might be, through morality, that somehow that can compensate for his sin, that he can atone for his sins. But the gospel shows that there is only one way for his debt to be paid, only one way for him to be forgiven, and that's not through our work for God, but it's through God's work for us. In Leviticus 16, there are 81 verbs that are for the high priest to perform. 81 verbs. It is the high priest that is performing this, the duties that would lead to the atonement for the people. The Jews were not involved personally in this work. The high priest did it on their behalf for God, before God. We read in the New Testament that the Old Testament high priest in Aaron's priesthood, in the Aaronic priesthood, again, remember, which is just a shadow of the reality. What is the real priesthood? Who has the real priesthood? Hello? We do. We are priests, and Jesus is our high priest. And through his sacrifice and his mediation, we have access to the presence of God. We don't have to go to a temple. We don't have to offer a sacrifice, for the work has been finished. That was just a shadow of the reality. We are priests. And we have access to God's presence. And by the way, we don't have to go through another man who calls himself a priest to confess our sins to come to God. Jesus is our high priest. We come directly to him. So in the New Testament, in Hebrews 2:17, it says, in all things, Jesus had to be made like his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And that word just means that he satisfied justice through his sacrifices, that his offering of himself satisfied the justice of God, that the justice of God went, yes, I accept that. And grace and mercy is therefore offered to the sinner. Another verse, Hebrews 4:14, says, we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And he is our mediator, interceding for us. So, 81 verbs for the high priest. And what were the verbs for the Jews? At the end of the chapter, you see a few of them. And it is to that they would afflict themselves, that they would fast, that they would repent. That was the work for the Jew. It was the heart response, we could say in New Testament language. It was faith in what Christ had done and what he and who he was. For in the end of the chapter, it tells us, on that day the high priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all of your sins before the Lord. Who does the work? The high priest shall make atonement. Amazing. What does this say to us? that the root of the gospel is found here in Leviticus 16. The principle of grace and not the law, or faith and not works, is found right from the beginning all the way through. It was always salvation by grace through faith. Now, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. Let me just walk you through quickly. You can read it for yourself. What happened on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. First of all, God said to Moses and Aaron that Aaron, the high priest, couldn't just go into the temple any day or any way, but he could only go into the Holy of Holies on one day. He had to be dressed a certain way, and he could only come by means of sacrifice. Again, it says, because he himself was a sinner, he had to first offer a sacrifice for himself and his household, and that sacrifice was a young bull. And by the blood of that sacrifice, he could enter in, understanding that that innocent animal was sacrificed on his behalf, that he deserved those consequences. Nevertheless, his sins were atoned for. Now, in Hebrews 7:27, speaking about our high priest, it says, he did not need on that day, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. You see, those Old Testament sacrifices, again, were just shadows of the reality. He was the sacrifice. He was the innocent lamb who was sacrificed in our place, that we would be forgiven, that we might enter in. In Hebrews 9:12, he, Jesus, entered in for all into the holy place. And by the way, this is not the holy place in the temple on earth, but this is the ultimate holy place, into the presence of the Father. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So, in the Aaronic priesthood, he had to first offer a bull for himself, and then he would offer a goat as a sin offering for the people. But he was to take two goats, and then he would cast lots, and one of the goats would be sacrificed and as a sin offering, and the other one, he would lay his hands on the living goat, confess the sins of the people, and then that goat would be led to an uninhabited place in the wilderness. And it was understood symbolically that the sins were atoned for and carried away, never to be seen again. That goat was called the scapegoat. And we know that in our language, this is where it comes from, Leviticus 16, that Jesus was our scapegoat, that our sins were put upon him, and there were two goats needed because they both speak of two aspects of the cross. And again, this is propitiation, that the sacrifice was killed and therefore mercy could be expressed. And the other one is expiation, that sin is completely removed in the finished work. It is finally and forever removed. So sin paid for and sin removed, seen in the offerings of the two goats. And he would apply the blood on the mercy seat in the holy place. It was understood that the sins had therefore been transferred. And all of the people quietly, fearfully gathered around the tabernacle, knowing that the high priest was in there, offering, sprinkling the blood. And they were waiting quietly and fearfully and with repentance in their hearts, looking for that confirmation of God's forgiveness for them. The high priest would make atonement. We are told in 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In the NIV translation, it says, not he is the propitiation, but he is the atoning sacrifice. He is the one, of course, who ultimately fulfills that type. So only on this day, are you with me so far? Only one day a year, one person, the high priest, could enter the holy place by means of sacrifice, by the sprinkling of blood. So here's the question. What is the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement? Well, of course, it's the cross. It's fulfilled in the fact that Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice, of course. He atoned for our sins, that Jesus is the high priest. But more than that, it also looks ahead to a future prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. And for this, for a moment, let's just consider our timeline again. We remember at the end of the age, the Bible speaks repeatedly of a very special 7-year period that will close the end of this age before the kingdom on the earth. It's a 7-year period. And at the beginning of this period, a powerful political figure will rise and be central on the world stage. He will unify certain nations. He will develop a one world government. And he is commonly or notoriously known as the Antichrist. He will make a covenant with Israel at the beginning of this 7 years, and halfway through the 7 years, he will break that covenant. It will be revealed who he truly is. His true colors will be shown, and he will unleash an incredible persecution against the Jews and also those of faith, against the saints. This period is called the Great Tribulation. You can read of it in Matthew 24 and other places. That period is, as the Great Tribulation continues, another period begins, which is called the Wrath of the Lamb. This is where Jesus pours out wrath and judgments directed at the Antichrist and his forces to bring an end to that persecution and ultimately to rescue those that remain in faith on the earth. But before the wrath of the Lamb begins, as we taught last week, the trumpet will sound. And when that trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ shall rise, that's the resurrection, and those who are living and remain on the earth in faith will be caught up to meet him in the air, that's the rapture, the resurrection and the rapture happening maybe at the same moment almost. The dead in Christ first, and then the living shall meet him. We read of this in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Do you remember we taught that last week, where it says, and the dead in Christ will rise first, that's the resurrection, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, that's the rapture. Is taught also in 1 Corinthians 15:53. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound. Amen? The trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible. That's the resurrection. And we shall be changed. That's the rapture. So this is a future moment. But again, in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, we are told that we are not appointed to wrath. We are delivered from wrath. So it's understood that that event happens sometime before the wrath of the Lamb. A future moment when the trumpet will sound. After the trumpet has sounded, after the resurrection and the rapture, is the wrath of the Lamb. Let me read for you in Revelation chapter 6. This is when the sixth seal is opened, and it says this, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks and in the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The wrath of the Lamb will come. It's also a period known as the day of the Lord, or that day. During this time, certainly during the Great Tribulation, but particularly during the wrath of the Lamb, Israel as a nation is being broken. That God is using this time. There are certain main purposes accomplished during these 7 years, and one of them is bringing Israel as a nation to the place where they will be broken and recognize that Jesus was the Messiah, and in that repentance will usher in his return. So, that will happen at the end of the 7 years when Israel will look to Jesus as their Messiah. Now, back to the autumn feast. So this is pictured in the 10 days of awe. This period of the wrath of the Lamb, when Israel is being slowly reduced and broken, it is pictured in the 10 days of awe. You know, in the feast, when they are afflicting themselves and they are repenting, that's a foreshadowing of the last generation of Jews, when they will, that will be happening during that 7 years. This is pictured in the days of awe that take place between the trumpets and the Day of Atonement. This is known as the wrath of the Lamb in the New Testament or the Day of the Lord throughout the Old Testament. And this leads to the national day of repentance of Israel at the end of the 7 years. Now, of course, we're not going to be able to digest and absorb all of this. That's okay. But just wonder in your heart, considering God's plan for the ages. Be encouraged by that. Let me read you some verses that highlight this principle of Israel turning to the Lord. It's a major focus and important accomplishment in end days prophecy. In Daniel 12:7, it says, "It shall be for a time, a times, and half a time." Now, that's Old Testament language for 3.5 years. A time, 1 year, a times, 2 years, and a half a time, 3.5. It's 3.5 years. It's the second 3.5 years. And when the power of the holy people, some translations say the will of the holy people, has been completely shattered, some translations say broken, the will of Israel is broken, all these things shall be finished. In Hosea 5:15, "I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their offense." Now notice that. You can't return somewhere unless you've been there before, right? So the Lord says, "I will return to my place where I was before until they acknowledge their offense. And then they will seek my face, and in their affliction they will earnestly seek me." Now, we have chapter divisions in our Bible, but this flows straight into the next chapter where we read, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. And after 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight." He has torn us. This is the day of the Lord. This is the wrath of the Lamb. This is the crushing of Israel. But he will heal us. He will bind us up. He will revive us again. I have heard one preacher say, if 1,000 years is as a day, perhaps these 2 days speak of 2,000 years and the third day speaks of the next 1,000 years. Take what you will. But interesting, after 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day into the kingdom, he will raise us up. And then in the New Testament, remember when Jesus had been rejected as the Messiah, and as he comes down the Mount of Olives and he looks over Jerusalem and he begins to weep, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Then he says, "See, your house is left desolate," predicting the destruction of the temple. "For I say to you, you will see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, hopefully that fits you. You see the context now. When will they say that? When will Israel as a nation say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord"? It's at the end of this 7 years. It's at the end of the age. It's when they acknowledge their transgression and they realize, "Oh my goodness, we crucified the Messiah. Jesus was the Messiah." And they will recognize that, and in repentance they will look to him whom they have pierced, and he shall return. But notice there's a condition laid down here You will see me no more until you say. You see the prophetic clock, the sand is running through and it's waiting for this day, this pivotal moment, the repentance and the salvation of Israel. That's a moment that the Lord is waiting for until that day. And when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that will be the moment where Jesus ultimately returns. And in that moment, he will deliver them from the forces of the Antichrist. He will save that remnant that will believe on him. In Jeremiah 30, verse 7, alas, for that day, and that speaks of the day of the Lord, that great day, there is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. You see that? It's a time of Jacob's trouble where he will be crushed and reduced, but he will be brought to the place of salvation. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. And that will happen when our Lord returns in glory and defeats the Antichrist, and he will break that yoke. He will defeat the Antichrist's forces, ready to set up his kingdom on the earth. They are being reduced and broken and crushed during that time. It says in Zechariah 13:8, it will come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it will be cut off and die, and one-third shall be left in it. That means that out of the population of the Jewish nation at the beginning of this 7 years, two-thirds of them will be killed through persecution, through martyrdom. In the Second World War, it was two-thirds of the one-third of the Jews in Europe. This is two-thirds of all Jews. It will be an unbelievable Holocaust. But one-third will be the remnant that will survive. Look at the next verse. And I will bring one-third through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them. They will call on my name. They will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They will say, we acknowledge our transgression. And I will answer them and I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. This is the moment. Zechariah 12:10, 700 years before Christ, says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Isn't it interesting that Jesus was God's only son? He was the only begotten. And when the Jewish people at the end of the age, when they are mourning as one who has lost his only son. Now, we're closing now, so hang there for this last thought. In that repentance, a national repentance at the end of the age, very probable, and you can make of it what you will. But the passage in Isaiah 53 serves as an incredible text for Israel's repentance. What do I mean? We often think of Isaiah 53 as a passage that was fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross. And in a sense, that's true. Of course, it describes Christ dying on the cross in incredible terms. But notice that the tense of the passage, Isaiah 53, is looking back. The prophecy is fulfilled when they are looking back to the cross and they are confessing what they have done. Let me read it to you. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. We hid our faces from him, and he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So it's profound for me. And if you consider it, Isaiah 53 today is the passage that Jews, they hate that passage. They hate how it's used by Christians to speak about Jesus. They are forbidden in some measure, in some places, to even read that passage, Isaiah 53. So how fitting would it be in the depth of their repentance when they truly realize that would actually be the text that they would in humility turn to and declare to be the text of their repentance in recognizing their rejection of the Messiah. And then in the beauty of mercy and grace, be forgiven and restored as a people, fulfilling countless prophecies, that they would then go into the kingdom and reign with the Lord in that kingdom. Amazing. This is foreshadowed in the feast. Isn't that astounding? It takes some work. It takes half an hour for you to listen. It takes many, many hours to dig through this and work it out. But it's so worth it, for it adds such richness to our biblical understanding and our faith and our expectation as we look to the horizon and we see that God has a program and a plan. And just as the spring feasts were fulfilled, we can be sure that the fall or the autumn feasts will be fulfilled. We can rest in that assurance as Bible-believing and Bible-loving Christians. We see that the feasts have been fulfilled. The trumpets were fulfilled at the, will be fulfilled at the resurrection and the rapture. That the period of the day of the Lord is foreshadowed in those 10 days as the wrath of the Lamb, and Israel's salvation foreshadowed in the Day of Atonement. And lastly, the kingdom age, which is foreshadowed in the Feast of Tabernacles, which we will study together next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for being able to gather in faith, gather in Jesus' name, to consider your word, to consider your program, your plan for the ages, all that you have laid out and prophesied, all will surely come to pass. And in our hearts, we say, Amen. We say, Come quickly, Lord Jesus. The Spirit and the bride say, Come. We just have an expectation in our hearts. We have a longing and a yearning for the full redemption. Oh, we thank you for these truths, these pages, for your word, for prophecy, for being able to study together your word. We pray that your Spirit would use this in our hearts and lives to quicken us in a faith and expectation. Oh, Maranatha, we long for that day. We thank you for the gift of salvation, for the payment of salvation, as again foreshadowed in the sacrifices of old. We thank you that you, Jesus, you are the Lamb of the world that takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. We pray, if there's any listening to this online or gathered even here today, you're not sure of your salvation, look to Jesus. There are no verbs, no actions, no works expected from you but to believe. That in your heart there would be a tearing, an opening, a repenting, a believing. You would look to Jesus as your Savior. And he saves. Save me today, Lord, by your grace, through faith, in Jesus' name. And bless us all now as we worship you together, lifting up your name in our hearts with our lips, in Jesus' name. Amen.